Please join me in the prayer for illumination. O Lord, may your message of the gospel come to us not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit, and with full conviction in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. Scripture reading today is from John 9, verse 1 through 41. As I walked along, he saw a man blind from birth. His disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Jesus answered, "Neither this man nor his parents sinned. He was born blind so that God's work might be revealed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." When he said this, he spat on the ground and made mud with the saliva and spread the mud on the man's eyes, saying to him, "Go, wash in the pool of Siloam," which means sent. Then he went and washed and came back able to see. The neighbors and those who had seen him before as a beggar began to ask, "Is this not the man who used to sit and beg?" Some were saying, "It is he." Others were saying, "No, but it is someone like him." He kept saying, "I am the man." But they kept asking him, "Then how were your eyes opened?" He answered, "The man called Jesus made mud and spread it on my eyes and said to me, 'Go to Siloam and wash.' Then I went and washed, and he received my sight." Then I said to him, "Where is he?" He said, "I do not know." They brought to the Pharisees the man who had formerly been blind. Now it was Sabbath day when Jesus made the mud and opened his eyes. Then the Pharisees, who also began to ask him how he had received his sight, he said to him, "He put mud in my eyes, then I washed, and now I see." Some of the Pharisees said, "This man is not from God, for he does not observe the Sabbath." But others said, "How can a man who is a sinner perform such signs?" And they were divided. So they said again to the blind man, "What do you say about him?" It was your eyes he opened," he said. "He is a prophet." The Jews did not believe that he had been blind and received his sight until they called the parents of the man who had received his sight and asked them, "Is this your son who you say was born blind? How then does he now see?" His parents answered, "We know that this is our son, and we know that he was born blind, but we do not know how is it that he now sees, nor do we know who opened his eyes. Ask him, he is of age, he will speak for himself." His parents said this because they were afraid of the Jews, for the Jews had already agreed that anyone who confessed Jesus to be the Messiah would be put out of the synagogue. Therefore his parents said, "He is of age, ask him." So for the second time they called the man who had been blind, and they said to him, "Give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner." He answered, "I do not know whether he is a sinner. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see." They said to him, What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" He answered them, "I have told you already, and you would not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples?" Then they reviled him, saying, You are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he comes from." The man answered, "Here is the astonishing thing. You do not know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners, but he does listen to the ones who worship him and obeys his will. Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a person born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." They answered him, "You were born entirely in sins, and are you trying to teach us?" And they drove him out. Jesus heard that they had driven him out, and when he found him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" He answered, "And who is this, sir? Tell me, so that I may believe in him." Jesus said to him, "You have seen him, and the one speaking with you is he." He said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshipped him. Jesus said, I came into this world for judgment, so that those who do not see me and those who do see me may become blind. Some of the Pharisees near him heard this and said to him, surely we are not blind, are we? Jesus said to them, if you were blind, you would not have sin. But now that you say we see, your sin remains. The word of the Lord.
Good to see everyone this morning. I usually don't preach on this passage when the lectionary comes around to this time every 3 years because it's so long. A lot to explain. But we live in an age of blindness, amen? And this is one of the most important things that we can do is to be able to see clearly. So Jesus was walking along, and they saw a man for whom it was obvious to the disciples that the man was born blind. So his disciples asked him a theological question. Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? First thing I think that I noticed was that these disciples cared nothing about the blind man who was begging for his existence. They were using him as an object lesson to discuss the finer points of theology. How often do we have conversations, theological dialogue and debate about the poor and the oppressed for our own intellectual curiosity and do not lift a finger to do anything for them? But Jesus engages them in this conversation, doesn't rebuke them right away, but indulges them and says an astonishing thing, neither. We may think that the fact that these disciples think that this man's blindness came from his own sin or his parents' sin is kind of backwards or ancient and crude. But if we think about ourselves, there are a lot of us who believe that something was wrong with us from birth. Maybe we have a more modern psychological angle to that. But this sense that there is something wrong with us from birth, or what is wrong with us came from our parents, is a real thing. And in that way, nothing has changed in 2,000 years. But as I said, Jesus indulges their theological question with this theological response. Neither this man nor his parents sinned. He was born blind so that God's works might be revealed in him. And we must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. We live in a time, Jesus said, when God's work can still be done. And it's not anyone's fault. It's not anyone's sin or embodied evil. Jesus basically gives no direct answer to how this man was born with a disability, but just that God can do God's work in any situation and circumstance. So Jesus is not that concerned about why or how something came about, but that in every situation and circumstance, God will work for the good of those who love God. Wow, how difficult is it for us to see things that way? But again, to use a little bit of modern psychological, emotional language, the only way that we can live our lives with that kind of hopefulness, with that kind of clarity, is to be differentiated. And the problem is we live in an age of mass undifferentiation, of mass codependence, where we're constantly comparing ourselves to someone else. If we lack food, clothing, shelter, or warmth, I think there's some real reasons for concern. But when we have all those basic things, and we're still deeply unhappy, there's a pretty good chance that we are comparing ourselves to other people that we imagine are happier than ourselves, and wondering, whose fault is it that I am miserable, disabled from happiness? If we are differentiated, and by the way, that's just a fancy way of saying, I'm me and you're you. I'm me and you're not me, you're different from me. So whether you're happy or sad is between you and God. God made you, I didn't. God made me, you didn't. So how you think or feel is kind of your business and God's, but that has nothing to do with me. God made me. In life and in death, I belong to God. So I'm different from everybody, and no matter what condition I was born with, or what struggles I have had, or what happiness I've experienced, God must work the works of God who sent me. It is still day. There is God's work to do. I can make the best of things now with the life that God has given me. But if we think that life is some kind of race, and some people are already given a big head start, and I'm not going to be able to win the race, then that can cause us to give up and despair and feel that since the world is inherently unfair and God made this world, and despite our fear of God, the unhealthy childish fear which makes us go to church and stuff, if I really believe that God is inherently unfair, then we're likely to give up. And this kind of view of God causes throngs of people to give up on religion, which I understand, because that is really bad religion. But I want to say that there's such a thing as bad religion, like bad dogma, bad interpretation, which we see in the Pharisees doing in this chapter of John. And there's also such a thing as our own poor differentiation and lack of maturity, which allows us not to see and hear Jesus for what he is saying to us. And before giving Jesus a chance to instruct us, to guide us, to save us, that we become a part of the undifferentiated mass around us and enter into comparison and despair. Are you following me so far? So, when he had said this, Jesus now approaches the man. So Jesus is talking to his disciples. But then he spits on the ground, makes mud with the saliva, and spreads the mud on the man's eyes. Can you imagine? He was talking to his disciples. He was not talking to the blind man. And, you know, maybe the blind man has good hearing and he could hear Jesus' footsteps, but without any conversation, Jesus spits on the mud and puts the stuff on his eyes. The first thing I would say is, gross. And you just invaded my personal space. And also, nothing has happened. He just got a bunch of dirt spit on his eyes. Nothing happens after that. And then he says to him, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which means sent. Sent, which is also the definition of mission, right? To be sent. And again, if I were the blind guy, I was like, well, of course I've got to go wash because you just put your gross spit in my eye. Now I definitely got to go wash. But he sees something through his blindness about Jesus, right? He didn't hear this discussion in advance, but he sees something through his blindness. So he actually goes and washes and comes back able to see. By this time, Jesus is gone. But the neighbors and those who had seen him before as a beggar, as a blind beggar, asks, "Is this not the man who used to sit and beg?" And some were saying, "It is he." And others were saying, "No, it's just somebody that looks like him." And he kept saying, "I am the man. What's wrong with you guys?" But they kept asking him, "Then how were your eyes open?" And he answered, and this is his first confession, right? Confession of faith. "The man called Jesus made mud, spread it on my eyes, and said to me, 'Go to Siloam and wash.' Then I went and washed and received my sight." They said to him, "Where is he?" He said, "I do not know." This is called a verbatim. So when children are growing up and you ask them about something, they will give you a verbatim. You know, like they might have come back upset and you say, "Why are you upset?" And they'll say, "Well, first I was in the playground and this happened and that happened, that happened." "Yeah, but how do you feel?" And it takes some practice. And you know, there are plenty of grown-ups like that. Plenty of us like that. That's why pastoral counseling is so arduous. You know, how are you feeling? "Well, this happened, that happened, this happened, that happened." This is the first confession. It's okay. We all have to start that way. But he's not able to name things very clearly yet. But he does say there was a man called Jesus who did these things. So then they brought the Pharisees into the situation because they were considered the most respectable theologians and interpreters of the law and leaders of the Jewish people. And there's a whole bunch of history behind that, and we covered some of that in our institute. But they become the only leaders, really, by the end of the first century after the destruction of Jerusalem in 70. But at this time, there are other groups vying for leadership and authority in the Jewish community, but still, even at this time, the Pharisees were considered foremost. And it happens to be that it was the Sabbath day that Jesus made the mud and opened his eyes. So the Pharisees also begin to ask him, the blind man that now see, how this happened. And some of the Pharisees, so he says, "He put mud on my eyes, then I washed, and now I see." So he gives a short version. And some of the Pharisees said, "This man is not from God, for he does not observe the Sabbath," meaning Jesus. This Jesus, if Jesus were from God, he would not have worked, which healing the Pharisees counted as work. That's ambiguous according to the Older Testament. But, you know, the Pharisees took the Ten Commandments, which expanded to 613 commandments in the Torah, and then made it into thousands of minute instructions, thousands. And to be a Pharisee was to abide by those thousands of commandments as closely as possible. So he says, "This man is not from God, for he does not observe the Sabbath." But others said, "How can a man who is a sinner perform such signs?" And they were divided. So they go to the blind man again and say, "What do you say? It was your eyes that he opened." And he makes now a second confession. He is a prophet. Right, so the first confession is, "All I know is that his name was Jesus when I was on the path to being able to see." And his second confession is that he is a prophet. So now he's moving into analysis. Like, based on all that, that adds up to a prophet. So just a little pause for reflection here. We see that Jesus does a few actions to make this blind man able to see. Anybody know a blind person? Okay. Should we spit in the ground and, you know, and rub some of that gooey dirt on this a blind person's eyes? But where's the pool of Siloam, right? And Maybe we can put some water in our bathtub, name it Siloam, put a plaque that says Siloam, and invite them to our house. And, you know, I mean, like, we're not in Israel, so we got to make some compromises. But anyway, what if we try to do that? It's probably not going to work. Because, as Confucius said thousands of years ago, when a wise man points to the moon, a fool will stare at his finger, right? So, yes, Jesus did this in a certain way, but that was just that one time. Jesus can heal the blind, heal anyone with just a word, with just a blink of an eye, with a thought even, or a prayer. The way that it happens is really not the point, because we have so many examples of Jesus healing and casting out demons and performing incredible signs and wonders. This is just one way, just probably just something he thought of that day. So we already have a sense that staring at this finger that's been in the mud is not going to be the path to healing this particular malady or disability. But also, the Pharisees get caught in that kind of trap. The Torah says that God wants us to rest on the Sabbath. But it's not because God prefers one day over the others. It's that human beings, when we enter into human society, sometimes have a tendency to oppress one another. And he was just saying human beings cannot be treated as slaves. And everyone must get at least one day off so that we can rest, catch our breath, spend time with our family and loved ones, and feel like a human being again. And also to know that God will provide for us, even when we're not working and toiling. Sabbath was for us. We weren't built for the Sabbath. The Sabbath was God's gift to us. So Sabbath is for our good. That's the theology of the Sabbath, right? Something good for us. And then Jesus does something good for someone else. And the Pharisees are getting caught in the technicality, right? What some theologian has called technical rationality. And for whatever reason, Western civilization has put a lot of weight in that direction. If we can go back to the Greek philosophers, but it really got accelerated with Immanuel Kant and René Descartes into the scientific age. But the way that our epistemological framework has evolved now for hundreds of years is for the average Western person and Westernized person like me too to put a lot of emphasis and weight on technical, rational speech and truth-telling. But Jesus gets underneath that, right? Jesus gets at the spirit of the thing. The spirit of the Sabbath is God's advocating for human beings when other human beings are trying to take advantage of us, right? God is advocating for us. Sabbath is advocacy for humanity, for humane relating. And Jesus is advocating for this blind man. And the Pharisees are missing the point entirely by getting caught up in technical rationality. Now that may be helpful in some forms of math and some forms of science, and not even all of math and science for those of us who have studied Einstein's theories, for instance. And some forms of engineering and architecture and design. But in the realm of ethics, technical rationality is a sleight of hand. It's a superficiality. So Jesus gets at the deeper ethic of God advocating for human beings and the servants of God doing God's will, which is always advocating for that which is in our best interest. So the blind man rightly confesses he is a prophet. The Jews did not believe that he had been blind and had received his sight until they called the parents of the man who had received his sight and asked them, "Is this your son who you say was born blind, how then does he now see? Now, you know, some people said that this is the guy, and some people said that this isn't. And then they had this kind of theological debate about who was a sinner if this man was born blind in the first place. But Jewish ethics does require that you take evidence seriously. When the church became seriously Greco-Romanized through the reign of Constantine in 313, 312 is the Edict of Milan, and 312 is this conversion, 313 is the Edict of Milan that begins to Christianize the Roman Empire. So about 300 years later, we have the Roman Empire basically Romanizing and Hellenizing Christianity. But before then, ethics is very much based on what is happening. So even the Pharisees, with their distorted theology, have to take seriously that this guy can now see. So maybe we have to keep questioning whether this is the same man, right? Now, an earlier point was that his neighbors were debating that before the Pharisees were. How much was he dismissed for his external traits, like blindness, and then begging because he was blind and he was not receiving the community's help, that they didn't even know what he looked like clearly enough to figure out whether it was him or not after he was healed? He was just known as the blind guy and the beggar. So we already see this deep disconnect between this man and his community, and the Pharisees perpetuate that. So his parents are now brought in and to verify, yes, this is our son, and yes, he was born blind. And we do not know who opened his eyes, but he's a grown man, ask him yourself. But his parents knew that they were also in for a trap and being used as pawns in this politicized game. So the parents just said, ask him again. Ask him yourself again. So for the second time, they called the man. The Pharisees called the man the second time. And they say, give glory to God. But that's kind of a curse in a, you know, the way that we bring God into many of our curses, right? So give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner. He answered, meaning Jesus is a sinner. Like they know, they just know that Jesus is a sinner. And he answered, I do not know whether he is a sinner. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see. So he tells them the thing again, and he's really annoyed. So he turns it back on them. Do you also want to be his disciples? You seem so fascinated by this Jesus. And then they reviled him. And I think this is a really critical point here. They reviled him, saying, you are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. How many of us would love for someone to accuse us of being a genuine disciple of Jesus? If only, right? We've tried so many different ways to try to get serious about our faith, to be an authentic and real disciple of Jesus. And here, this guy, he didn't even ask for it. Unlike some other people who were seeking healing, he was just sitting, begging all by his lonesome self. It was Jesus and his disciples who were having a theological debate and using him as an object lesson. He was being used. He was first used by Jesus' disciples. Then he was used by his neighbors, his community. And then he was being used by the Pharisees. And then he was being used by his parents. Just endlessly being used. He was just sitting there. And he became able to see without asking for it. And now he's in the middle of all this debate. Classic pawn on a chessboard. And so the Pharisees, the highest religious authorities of their day, accuse this man of being a real disciple of Jesus. That's a scary thing. If we're really disciples of Jesus, We would have been persecuted then, and we will be persecuted now. Because this world is not designed for real disciples of Jesus. And you know, we know that Peter also was accused of being a disciple of Jesus, which he denied 3 times. So this is a very serious thing, this discipleship business. I mean, do we really want what we think we want? And he says, here is an astonishing thing. This is now the man is quite eloquent. You do not know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners, but he does listen to one who worships him and obeys his will. Now, this guy, this blind man turned seeing, teaches theology to theologians. Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a person born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. Boy, he really put them in their place. So the Pharisees have nothing to say, except you were born entirely in sins, and are you trying to teach us? Basically, you think you're better than me? That's all they got. You think you're better than us? And they drove him out. But they do say this, you were born entirely in sins. And so we come back to the original question. Jesus' disciples asking, Rabbi, teacher, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus' answer to that question was neither this blind man nor his parents caused this blindness. They may be sinners, but it's not sin, not of this man or his parents, that caused him to be blind. But the Pharisees land decisively with, this man is a sinner. That's why he is blind. So Jesus heard that they had driven him out, and when he found the man, he said, do you believe in the Son of Man? He answered, and who is he, sir? Because remember, this man had never seen Jesus, right? He heard Jesus. He felt Jesus spit, but he had to go to the pool of Siloam. And when he came back, Jesus was gone. So this is the first time he is seeing Jesus. And he says, tell me so that I may believe in him. And Jesus said, it is he, the one speaking to you. And then he says, Lord, I believe. So this is his fourth confession now. Lord, I believe. And this man worshiped Jesus. And Jesus said, I came into this world for judgment, so that those who do not see may see, and those who do see may become blind. So I think this is the thing that makes me a bit uncomfortable. Because if it were me, I would have said, I came into this world so that all may see, right? Isn't that nicer? That's so much better for Minnesota Nice than, no, there's going to be 2 ways, right? Those who do not see may see. Yes, praise the Lord, hallelujah. But also those who do see may become blind. So Jesus also came that those who think they see will become blind. That's not good news. But I wonder if Jesus is talking so much in a prescriptive way as a descriptive way. Even though Jesus tries to get everyone to see, some people who are benefiting from a certain kind of seeing and a certain kind of blindness will keep at it because they cannot give up what they have, because they are not willing to go to the kingdom empty-handed. Think about what is in our hands now, what we possess now, what gives us security now. And think about what is required to enter the kingdom of heaven. You know what is required? Nothing. Nothing is required for us to enter the kingdom of heaven. Or, as the scriptures say, we were born naked and we returned to God naked. The only requirement to enter the kingdom of heaven is complete nakedness. That's what it means to be born again. Born into the baptismal waters of the Jordan River, of the river of God. We came into this world naked once. We enter the kingdom of God naked again. Except we spend our whole lives accumulating things that we think will give us some kind of security. And this is what faith is. That the only security in the whole universe is God. And trusting God means trusting God in our naked, dependent selves, just like an infant. And this is why Jesus said, it is more difficult for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven than for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. Because rich people just don't want to give up things. They have messed up their minds. Like seriously messed up their minds. They have spent years and years and years internalizing this crazy notion that something, some person, some place is making them secure. But God is the author of the whole universe. God spoke the world into existence. And Jesus is the speech of God, the word of God, who gives us God's word for us today. All we need to do is, like this blind man who now sees, to believe in this Lord, this Messiah of God, and to worship him. And we must worship him empty-handed. Naked. Just as Jesus was born naked, and Jesus was on the cross naked. Jesus lived what he preached. So must we also be born again naked and die on the cross naked with our Lord. That is true faith. We are not here to compare ourselves to anybody else. That's false light. And there is a lot of illumination in our world. But remember that light can illuminate and light can blind. It's not enough for us to seek light. We have to make a distinction between true light and false light. False light is garish and glaring and overwhelming. And it is grotesque. And that is the light of this world, the light of powers and principalities that are trying to impress us and overpower us. The light of God is gentle. And it clarifies, and it helps us to see ourselves, others, and the world around us for what it is. Jesus is a true light. And Jesus, in this whole passage, gives us the light of common sense. By their fruits ye shall know them. Is Jesus a sinner because he healed on the Sabbath? And technically, that violates some law? Or does Jesus illuminate with true light and says, remember what the Sabbath was for? It's to give us a break. To give us a law that prevents human beings from exploiting each other. And here Jesus is advocating for a human being who was not something wrong with him because he was blind, but in his blindness, the community refused to take care of him so that he ended up a beggar. It was that Jesus was healing. He was restoring this man to a place in the community. Jesus brought light to that situation when everyone around him continued to want to live in darkness because some people benefit from darkness. And then they obscure their darkness with garish light. We, as the followers of Jesus Christ, must be able to distinguish false light from true light, so that we too, like this man, may see. Amen. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for this reminder of what it means to see and to be blind. Lord, you do warn that seeing they do not see, hearing they do not hear, and that you came into this world for judgment, so that those who do not see may see, and those who think they see may become blind. Help us, O Lord, to take your judgment seriously and not the trivial judgments and opinions of this world. Help us, O Lord, not to be blinded by false light, but to have Jesus illuminate our life and our world, that we may walk the path of discipleship faithfully and truly. If only we lived the kind of life where the world around us would accuse us of being your disciples. We long for that day, O Lord. We know that there is a price to be paid for faithful discipleship, but it is nothing compared to the price we pay for unfaithfulness. So help us, O Lord, to encourage one another, to bind ourselves to you, to the Christian community, and to walk this faithful path now and to the end of our days. We pray these things in the wonderful and beautiful and illuminating name of Jesus, our Lord and Savior. Amen.